Verses 1 through 7, and I've titled the message, The Lamb and the 144,000 / the Eternal Gospel. And let me begin with a word of prayer. Lord, again, thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts now. May the Holy Spirit have his way in all of our hearts as we study. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Genesis, we have the book of beginnings. Everything begins there. In Revelation, we have the consummation of all things. Everything ends there. With the first coming of the Messiah, we have the last days messianic era ushered in. Ever since then, we've been living in the last days. However, the last days of the church age are not to be confused with the last days related to Israel. That is the 70th week of Daniel. The last days of the church age ultimately do usher in the last days related to Israel, involving the time of Jacob's trouble and worldwide judgment, climaxing in the second coming. The book of Revelation gives us an overview of where we are and what is coming in regard to the end. We have an inspired outline in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things you've seen, things which are, the things which will take place after this. Of course, currently we are living in the church age, the things which are. After this is the tribulation period and that which follows. And we are currently right in that middle of the section on the tribulation period in chapters 6 through 18, and specifically in chapter 14. Well, in Revelation 13, we prophetically see a coming one-world order under Antichrist in which one man will rule over the whole world politically, economically, and religiously. And we see there the reality of an unholy trinity, namely Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. This one world order will be centered in the promotion of Antichrist as God, which is reflected in the mark of the beast. The false prophet will be the chief promoter of this and will in effect head up the signs and wonders movement, which will sway the world that Antichrist is indeed God. The world will largely have rejected God's objective gospel truth, and therefore he allows them to be deceived by deceptive signs and wonders, which are brought about really by the power of Satan. Allegiance to Antichrist will be signified in the taking of his mark 666, which at this point no one has figured out the meaning of. It will correspond to a particular name in history that has not yet been revealed. Well, when this mark is taken in this context, it will signify worship of the Antichrist and rejection of the true Christ. And to take this mark is an eternally fatal mistake. Well, this brings us to chapter 14. Here we have a thematic contrast to the oppressive rule of Antichrist, as seen in chapter 13. Instead of seeing Antichrist, we now jump ahead and we see the Lamb and his followers. And what happens to them? It's as if in the midst of this terrible tribulation period, we are given encouragement as God's people to see that in the end, the Lamb is found standing on Mount Zion triumphant, and his faithful followers are there with him. This is held in bold relief in contrast to the globalization under the Antichrist in chapter 13. Chapter 14 gives us a series of what we might call snapshots in terms of where it's all going, both in terms of the Antichrist and his followers and of Christ and his followers. In Revelation 14, we have a series of seven visions presented that are not necessarily strictly in chronological order. They are like a table of contents that takes us back to the beginning of the tribulation period and then presents various snapshots of key realities, giving us really a panoramic overview of the tribulation period. Thus, it really provides more background information that he will then build on going forward. So just real quickly, note these seven visions. Number one, the Lamb and the 144,000, which we will consider this morning. Number two, the first angel, the eternal gospel. This is what we're going to look at this morning. And then, number three, the second angel, Babylon's fall. Number four, the third angel, warning against beast worship. Number five, the reward of the saints. Number six, the Son of Man harvesting. And number seven, the winepress of God's wrath. So let's begin. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now John here saw a lamb standing. Now the term lamb is John's absolute favorite designation for Jesus in the book of Revelation, being found there 28 times. It designates him as Savior by virtue of him dying for the sin of the world. John wrote not only the book of Revelation, but he also wrote the Gospel of John. And there we find in John 1, John the Baptist introducing Jesus in this way. John 1:29, the next day John, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In the Old Testament, they had the Passover lamb. They had animal sacrifices to make atonement. But all of these were really types and pictures that ultimately portrayed the Lamb of God, the God-provided sacrifice who would ultimately and completely pay for sin once and for all through his death on the cross. Indeed, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But now, right here, we have an interpretive challenge. You see, in the Bible, notice what it says here. I looked, and behold, a lamb standing. Where is he standing? Well, on Mount Zion. But here's the interpretive challenge. In the Bible, there are two Mount Zions, one on earth and one in heaven. Earthly Mount Zion refers to Jerusalem and, in particular, the Temple Mount. However, the one on earth corresponds to a heavenly Mount Zion as seen in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. And there we read, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." Now, here's the problem. Good commentators in our dispensational camp are divided here. Because the prophetic scriptures often speak of the Messiah coming and reigning from earthly Mount Zion, they believe this is prophetically in view here. And they may be right. I'm certainly not dogmatic here. And there are very good arguments on both sides. And there are very good commentators on both sides. However, I personally tend to lean towards the view which says Mount Zion in view here is in reference to heaven. And I have three key reasons that I take this view. Very quickly, they are this. Number one, the whole surrounding context is heaven. The voice is from heaven, verse 2. Those singing are singing before the throne, which everywhere elsewhere in Revelation is always in heaven. The 144,000 are taught this song, which is being sung in heaven, leading to the conclusion they must also be in heaven. Number two, those who believe the earthly Mount Zion is in view most often take the view that the 144,000 are sealed, and they are sealed back in chapter 7, but they take it that that means that they are protected from death, and thus assuring that they will be preserved through the entire 7-year tribulation period. And so, when it says standing on Mount Zion, it means that Christ has come, and he is on Mount Zion in the earthly Jerusalem, and they are there with him. However, the scripture does not specifically say that they will be preserved from death. It does not say that this sealing assures that they won't die. Yes, they are sealed in terms of their mission, as they are shielded from the wrath of God, but not necessarily from the wrath of Satan / Antichrist. Thus, they would be those where it says, of the rest of her offspring, the dragon, that is Satan, makes war on them and is able to overcome them, chapter 12, verse 17. Number three, the 144,000 are shown to be with Jesus. Note that, very specific. They are with Jesus. But Jesus has not yet come in the flow of the argument here. That awaits Revelation 19. Now, indeed, prophetically, it could jump ahead, as it sometimes does. That's true. But I would take the flow of thought here that Jesus is still in heaven at this point, and they're with Jesus prior to the second coming, meaning they must be in heaven. Again, not dogmatic, but note the flow of thought here as we look at the chapter as a whole and the flow. Vision on Mount Zion, first five verses, warnings about coming judgment, 6 through 11. That should be consolation, not consultation. Consolation messages to the saints as judgment approaches, and then the preview of Christ's return in wrath. That doesn't come to the end of the chapter. I don't think it's up here. I think it's here at the end of the chapter. So the whole flow of thought fits better, in my mind, with the idea that the 144,000 are in heaven before Christ's return instead of after. Although, I could be wrong. Robert Thomas says, the sealing they receive protects them only from the wrath of God, not from the wrath of the dragon and the beast. These are the same 144,000 as in chapter 7, but they are also the same as the rest of the woman's seed in 12:17, the witnesses to whom the dragon has access through the beast, who will experience martyrdom because of their refusal to worship the beast, chapter 13, verse 15. They are a special group, as 14:4 indicates. They are the vanguard who bear the brunt of the struggle against the beast and pay the price of their own lives. Well, I would concur in my thinking there. Again, the 144,000 were introduced in chapter 7 as being 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were sealed from the judgments of God, but my view is at some point after the middle of the tribulation, they will all be martyred. And because of that, they're now in heaven. At the end of 14:1, it says of the 144,000, they have his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, the older manuscripts also include they have the Lamb's name on their foreheads as well as that of the Father. So kind of a dual identification. And this is reflected, for example, in the ESV, which says, then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb with 144,000 who had his name, that is the Lamb's name, and his father's name written on their foreheads. The followers of Antichrist have his name, 666, either on their right hand or on their foreheads. These 144,000 have the Lamb's name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Well, this signifies that they are marked as belonging to the Lord and their allegiance is to him. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. So there's a lot of loudness here, right? Voice of many waters, loud voice of thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Now, this voice from heaven is undefined in terms of the source. Who's singing this song? We're not really told. But it's deep and powerful like many waters, loud like the voice of thunder. Heaven is getting excited. The Antichrist has not defeated these 144,000. Yes, they died as martyrs, I believe. But they are here in heaven being honored in the greatest of ways. This very same language, by the way, is found in Revelation 19:6 to describe the voice of a heavenly multitude as they joyfully anticipate the coming of Christ to the earth. And this voice, notice, is accompanied with the sound of harpists playing their harps. Now, the sound of harps in the Bible consistently signifies joy. Lehman Strauss says, more than 40 times this musical instrument is mentioned in the Old Testament, and it is always associated with joy. And I think consistency would come across to where we are in studying Revelation. It is also signifying joy. Life for the saints on earth will be hell, so to speak, at this point. But in heaven, their experience is pure joy. Verse 3, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. This voice of this heavenly choir sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, that is the key worship leaders in heaven, and the elders, I think that is representative of the church in heaven. But who are these singers? that teach the 144,000. Well, that's not spelled out. Some suggest by default, okay, it's not the church, it's not the elders, it's not the four living creatures, the worship leaders. It's before the throne. Who are these people? Well, or these singers? Some say, well, they must be the angels. Well, that's a possibility. Some say, well, maybe they're the martyred saints, the other martyred saints of the tribulation period. Well, maybe. The problem is we're not told. New songs in the Bible denote a new occasion of God's deliverance that calls for worship of God for what he has done. The new song is specifically crafted for some specific occasion of deliverance. And no one could learn this song, it says, except for the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, some others know the song because they're teaching the 144,000. We just aren't sure who that is. But only the 144,000 can learn this. The song applies evidently uniquely to them. It must be their special testimony of worship for what God has uniquely done for them. That's why this idea of maybe it's the other martyred saints, maybe it's those that they, the 144,000 led to the Lord and they died, and now the 144,000 have joined them, and now these martyrs are teaching them. I like that possibility. Maybe, again, not dogmatic. But note, Christianity is a singing faith. It denotes joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, etc. Stanley Toussaint says, one manifestation of being filled with the Spirit is music. If you don't know the spiritual condition of a church, just listen to the people sing. I'm expecting you to really sing out on that last song here this morning. He says, singing is a dead giveaway. Dead churches don't sing. They just kind of stand there and mumble. They're singing in heaven. There's a loud voice, and you got the harpist accompanying, and this new song, whatever it is, only 144,000 can be taught it. But I think it's a very joyous atmosphere. Now, note, they were redeemed while on earth, redeemed from the earth. It's the only place to be redeemed, by the way. It doesn't happen in heaven. In fact, the very reason they are here is precisely because they were redeemed. Now, if you're not saved, that is redeemed while on earth, you'll never be saved. Death seals the deal. In death, if we are saved, we will be in heaven. In death, if we are lost, then we will be lost for all eternity. Death forever seals where we stand with God. And that is brought out lots of places. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed for men to die once. Well, what happens after that? Well, after this, the judgment. The word redeemed means to purchase or deliver by paying a price. 1 Peter 1:19 says, we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Christ paid the price to set us free from sin by dying on the cross. That's why in his dying breath he said, it is finished. He had provided redemption. He had paid the price. This is the gospel, the good news, that Christ died for all of our sins. We don't pay the price for sin. Jesus did it. And he did it for all. Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe. And what are they singing in heaven? Well, we've just a flashback here. In Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. They recognize they are there because of the blood of Jesus that redeemed them, that paid the price to where sin was taken care of. Verse 4, these are the ones who are, talking about the 144,000 yet, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now from chapter 7, we think these 144,000 are special Jewish evangelists, because immediately after addressing them, Revelation 7:9 says that John saw a great multitude in heaven from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne. The implication is that they are there because of the ministry of the 144,000. They indeed have a special calling, which comes with a special commitment kind of like the Apostle Paul. I kind of like to think about the 144,000 as 144,000 Apostle Pauls. And Paul esteemed singleness above marriage, as seen in 1 Corinthians 7. Now he says, not everyone has this gift. I don't have that gift. Most of us don't. If you do, praise the Lord. It allows you to serve in a way that you can't if you're married. Really, two things are brought out about them here in terms of sexuality. First, they are not defiled with women. John MacArthur says the worship of Antichrist during the tribulation will be unspeakably vile and perverse. As it did with the fertility cults of ancient times, sexual sin will apparently run rampant. Even in our current grossly immoral day, we can hardly imagine what the deviant sexual perversion of the tribulation will be like. With all divine restraint removed and the unbelieving world judgmentally abandoned by God, sin will be released like a flood inundating the world. And I think that will definitely show up in all kinds of sexual perversion. But in contrast, these 144,000 will remain sexually pure, being totally sold out to God. Now, the Bible is clear that commitment to Him, faithful commitment to Him, involves sexual purity. And, there are blessings of the media, but in terms of what we have going on with our cell phones and everything else, boy, I'll tell you what. You know, James says pure religion before God is to keep yourself unspotted from the world. It's a major challenge. Last day's perilous times are upon us. But the Bible is clear, right? I mean, the standards have not changed. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Sexual deviancy outside marriage, God's going to judge. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is what sets you apart as Christians, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. The whole world is awash with this, but we are to be different. Go to the end of the book. We have statements regarding this. Revelation 21:8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral. Sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Pretty clear. The true followers of Christ don't live this way. And then 22:15, outside the New Jerusalem, outside the eternal abode of the saints, are dogs. It's a figurative way of speaking of the unclean unbelievers. And sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. They're outside. They're not coming in. Second, note that not only will they be sexually pure in their commitment, but they will be virgins. Well, this indicates, again, a singular commitment to serving the Lord with special intensity, that for the cause of Christ is willing to set aside marriage. It allows them to serve with undivided devotion and without distraction. And this is a very unique time. And in keeping with it, their calling and commitment are equally unique and special. These 144,000 are rewarded with intimately following the Lamb wherever He goes. They walked with God intimately in this life, and it carries on into the next life. Again, mention is made that they were redeemed from among men, but then also that they are the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, in the Old Testament, the first fruits were offered to God as a token of worship, with the idea that a great harvest would follow. Okay, we got the first fruits, and we bring it in worship to God. But the idea is that He's going to bless us with a greater harvest to follow. In the New Testament, converts of a certain area were called first fruits of that territory, meaning more is to follow. Christ is said to be the first fruits of the resurrection, the first one to receive a glorified body, more harvest to follow. The two witnesses, probably Moses and Elijah, who were resurrected to life, as we see in chapter 11, will show up early in the tribulation period. And they will evidently, it's kind of like, how do these people all get saved? They are redeemed. They are saved people, emphasized twice here. But evidently, when these two, immediately after the rapture, I think these two witnesses are going to show up. I think they're Moses and Elijah, as we talked about in chapter 11. And they evidently will be instrumental in leading the 144,000 to faith in Christ. They're redeemed. And they will thus be the first fruits. I think these are the first people saved, the first fruits of many more converts to follow, both Jews and Gentiles. Now in Revelation 7, immediately after mentioning these 144,000 are sealed, we have this innumerable multitude before the throne who have died for their faith. Well, 144,000, innumerable multitude, 144,000 first fruits, and all these converts that follow. Verse 5, in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, in their conversion, they maintain the highest of integrity. They are, strictly speaking, truth tellers. No falsehood, no deceit is found in their mouth. Lying and deceit will define the times of the tribulation. But not these 144,000. They're straight shooters. They're truth tellers that tell it exactly like it is. They're men of total integrity through and through. They're all about the truth. The whole truth, nothing but the truth. And as such, they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, this does not mean that their practice on earth was sinless. Obviously, you don't need to be redeemed if you're sinless. They weren't sinless. They were sinners who have been redeemed. We've already noted twice that they were redeemed, meaning they were simply sinners saved by grace. But in their service, they are without fault, what the Bible calls blameless. And this idea is used in terms of the qualifications of elders who are to be above reproach. Now, this, again, does not refer to absolute perfection, or we wouldn't have any elders. But really a consistency of life that denotes a life of integrity that does not have glaring sin. And that's the idea here. These are men defined by the truth and lives of integrity. And now here they are, standing before the throne of God, being rewarded for their faithful service. By the way, note that while the activity of singing before the throne is clearly stated in verse 3, in the older manuscripts, this phrase, before the throne of God, is not found in verse 5. But it's there in terms of verse 3. So let's back up for just a moment. In my view, here is probably what we're talking about. The 144,000 had a powerful first fruits ministry in the first part of the tribulation. But somewhere in the second part, the great tribulation, they will be killed as Antichrist is granted to make war with the saints and overcome them, as it says in 13:7. He is granted authority to continue in this vein for 42 months. That is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, as seen in 13:5. During this time, evangelism will be severely curtailed. Christians will be hiding with a universal call for their death all over the world. I mean, he controls the whole world politically, economically, religiously, and there's a death sentence for anybody that won't worship the Antichrist. So all the Christians are in hiding, and some will survive. They say, you might want to find out, if you're an unbeliever, find out where the preppers live and make your way there, because you're going to be in hiding for those last 3.5 years. If you're going to survive, it's not going to be easy, but some will. Well, Satan at this point, for all practical purposes, will have shut down open evangelism. The two witnesses will have been translated to heaven after having been killed. The 144,000 have been killed. The Antichrist is allowed to have his way with the saints, silencing them, says he will overcome them, chapter 13, verse 7. Well, how's the word going to get out? I mean, it seems that Satan has kind of shut down the Christian witness, which he's always trying to do, by the way. How's the word going to get out? Well, you can't stop God, and verse 6 answers the question. Verse 6, Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. You can't stop God. He is determined that the whole world be presented with the truth of the gospel one more time in a universal fashion. Satan at this point is confined to the earth, as we saw back in chapter 12. no longer having access to the heavens at all. Through the Antichrist, he effectively shuts down worldwide evangelism, the spread of evangelism as far as in a widespread way. So God will at this point uniquely do something that he has never done before. Do you know anywhere else where angels shared the gospel with people? Chapter and verse, is there any place else in the whole Bible where angels were given this responsibility? I'll tell you what the answer is. Nowhere else. This is something that has never been done before. This is completely unique, a very unique time and a very unique situation. And God will at this point utilize an angel. Notice it doesn't say angels. You might say, well, how many angels are you going to use? Well, it seems like there's one. An angel is singular. And he will utilize an angel flying unhindered in the midst of heaven to preach the everlasting gospel to those who dwell on the earth. If you find an angel just kind of hovering, flying over, preaching the gospel, wouldn't that get your attention? You might want to give him at least 15 seconds of his time. This is another angel, meaning another of the same kind. In other words, this is another one of God's angels doing the Lord's work. This is not an unholy angel. This is a holy angel. And his message is said to be the everlasting gospel. Everlasting means eternal. And the word gospel means good news. This eternal good news is for everyone. It targets everyone on earth. That's what it says. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So again, imagine the scene where a powerful angel with a loud voice is proclaiming the everlasting gospel as he moves through the midst of heaven from nation to nation, from tribe to tribe, from people to people. No one can shut him down. Hey, shut up. Nobody's able to shut him down or shut him up. So imagine this scene where a powerful angel with a loud voice is proclaiming this everlasting gospel as he moves throughout the whole world. And the gospel will thus go forth unhindered. This really is the final call to the whole world to respond to the one true God as revealed in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true Christ. So the whole world really is forced with a choice. Antichrist has made his claim to the whole world. He goes into the temple, declares himself to be God, demands that the whole world worship him. God says, okay, I'm going to get my message out to the whole world too. I'm going to use an angel flying through the midst of heaven, through the whole world. And the issue becomes this: the whole world will have a choice to make. It's a clear choice. Will they respond to the everlasting gospel as proclaimed by this angel in faith, or will they respond to the demand of Antichrist to worship him? The choice before the whole world will be the true Christ versus the Antichrist. But here's the question. What exactly is this everlasting gospel? Can I give it to you in short? Okay, thank you. The everlasting gospel. Here it is. Lord God and Savior, as ultimately revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is what it means to have eternal life, to know the one true God and Jesus Christ. In a word, the eternal gospel is the good news of God, who he is as Lord and Savior. And it's this combination of Lord God and Savior, this gospel, this good news of who God is, never changes. And once you see this reality, you see it as interwoven everywhere throughout the scriptures. Lord and Savior are so woven together that you can't have one without the other. The Lordless gospel, in my view, is one of the greatest errors that has ever been propagated on the church. church. The greatest event in the Old Testament was the Exodus. And there, God, in a dramatic way, showed himself to be Lord over all the gods of Egypt. Where we see the repeated phrase, "They shall know that I am the Lord." This is the point. And there is, in that same context, this emphasis. The Lord showing that he is Lord over all, and deliverance on the basis of the blood of the Lamb applied. We could go lots of places here in Exodus, but note Exodus 12, 12 and 13. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Get the point? "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood applied, when I see the blood, I will pass over. I will pass over you." This is Passover. "I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." But note here, we see the lordship of God being emphasized, and at the same time, he is a deliverer, a savior, on the basis of the blood of the Lamb applied. Lord and Savior are interwoven together throughout this entire narrative, this very historical time of the establishment of the Passover. I'm just giving you snapshots here in the Old Testament to show you how everywhere you look, you see this. Once you see it everywhere. Isaiah 45, 22, "Look to me. Look to me," God says, "and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Salvation. I'm the God who saves, but you need to recognize me for who I am. Look to me and be saved. I'm God. There is no other. Note the combo of God alone being recognized as God, and yet at the same time, he is the savior of all those who look to him. In the context of the last days, day of the Lord, the day of judgment, Joel makes this prophetic announcement. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. "And it shall come to pass," this is a context of the day of the Lord. This is a context of Revelation that we're studying right here. "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord," that's Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, who has revealed himself down through history, ultimately in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Whoever calls on the name," that is the person, "of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." This prophecy relates directly to the day of the Lord, which is exactly what the book of Revelation is dealing with. The tribulation period is the day of the Lord, and the promise of Joel is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, that's Yahweh, will be saved. Note they call on, that is, they recognize him as Lord, and on that basis they're saved. So again, we see this combination of Lord and Savior. This truth of recognizing God as Lord and Savior is picked up and applied by Peter on the day of Pentecost. You say, well, this is an Old Testament prophecy, really related ultimately to the day of the Lord. Yeah, but Peter says, you know what? This truth applies to where we are too. Peter on the day of Pentecost got up and he preached openly. 3,000 people got saved. And you know what he did there? He quoted from Joel 2:32 to make his point. Paul, then, in the book of Romans, also quoted from Joel 2:32, emphasizing how we are saved. Peter, Acts 2:21, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Paul, Romans 10:13, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You know what I submit to you? You can't be saved if you don't call on the name of the Lord. If you don't recognize him for who he is as Lord. To call on the name of the Lord is to recognize him for who he is as Lord. It is to recognize him as the Lord who saves. Yes, you're looking to him to save you, but in order to save you, he must be Lord. As Paul shows in Romans 10, this calling on the name of the Lord is really a response of faith from the heart. The mouth expresses faith that's in the heart. It's really faith in the heart that saves, but then it expresses itself through the mouth. Romans chapter 10. Notice what it says here. "With the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made." Scripture says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. True for everybody. Whoever, for the same Lord overall is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice, whoever believes, all who call. True belief calls on the name of the Lord. That's what he says. I mean, this is the essence, this is the nature of saving faith. Now, there are different aspects to the gospel. But at core, it always involves God being Lord God and Savior. Sometimes the emphasis is on him being Lord God, and sometimes the emphasis is on him being Savior. But in truth, they cannot be divorced. Lord and Savior inherently go together. They cannot be separated. This is an indissoluble package. Let me show you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I declare to you the gospel, Paul says. Well, what is it? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again. The emphasis here is on Christ's work as Savior. It's on what he did in dying for our sins, being buried and rose again. Emphasis Savior. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 4? If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Here's the gospel. It's of the glory of Christ. What is it? Who is the image of God? The exact representation of God should shine on them. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. Verse 6, it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where do we find it? In the face of Jesus Christ. The emphasis here is on the lordship of Christ. That is, that he is God, a very God. In faith, we see the very glory of God in the person of Christ. We see that he is Lord God. Both texts are true. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6, the gospel. The gospel is the truth of Christ as both Lord and Savior. The everlasting gospel is this combination of God, of Lord God, as both Lord and Savior, ultimately revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let us come back to the context of the everlasting gospel emphasis in Revelation 14, 6, and 7. This context assumes this gospel includes what has previously been laid down, that worthy is the Lamb who has redeemed us by his blood, seen in chapter 5, chapter 7. It assumes the truth that overcomers overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb, as seen in chapter 12, verse 11. It assumes that has just been stated repeatedly in chapter 14, 1 through 5, that the Lamb is the Redeemer. The everlasting gospel is grounded in Christ. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, chapter 13, verse 8. The gospel is stated from the very beginning. Now, it had to be, you know, there's details here, but stated in really Genesis 3:15, and then the Old Testament develops it. We see the Old Testament types. We see the Passover, the oldest religious feast in the world. We see it prophetically in places like Isaiah 53. But having said all that, the emphasis here in Revelation 14, in relation to the everlasting gospel, is on the sovereign lordship of God. Now, I have 4 pages and 4 minutes. I love these situations. Bingo! The truth of God being Savior is predicated on his lordship. If he's not Lord, he can't be Savior. Most basic and foundational to the gospel is God's lordship. At core, the gospel is a lordship gospel. And that's the point here. That's the point here in Revelation 14, 6, and 7. The eternal core of the gospel is all about God's sovereignty. God's sovereign lordship and his ability to save all those who recognize him as Lord God and Savior. Note the strong emphasis here in relation to the everlasting gospel is on the sovereign lordship of God. You say, where is it? Well, read on, verse 7. Fear God, lordship. Give glory to him, lordship. His judgment, lordship. Worship him, lordship. Made heaven and earth, lordship. This is all about sovereign lordship, the eternal gospel. I submit to you that the everlasting gospel at its core is a lordship issue. How demonic to say that doesn't have to be a part of the gospel I preach. That is demonic as far as I'm concerned. The great issue in context is worship, worship of the Antichrist versus the worship of the true God, the true Christ. Worship is a lordship emphasis. I fully agree with MacArthur when he says we cannot know Christ any other way than as Lord. Well, really what's in view here is the nature of a saving faith response. A true saving faith fears God, gives glory to God, worships him, recognizes him as creator and judge. This is indicative of true saving faith. And here is specifically what the herald, this angel says, that is defined as the everlasting gospel. Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. This everlasting gospel is given out with a loud voice. You say, you don't have to, I don't think they'll be saying, did you hear something? It will be loud. It will be clear. Three imperatives. Fear God, give glory to him, and worship him. Okay, we are going to cut to the chase. You see this? It can be done. With great pain, but it can be done. I mean, I put hours into each one of these pages, but it's okay. I'll send it out to you. Note all these emphases here in verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, fear God. That means to reverence God. Fear is to reverence him. It's not cringing in a way that I expect God's going to, hurt me somehow, but it's a proper reverence of God. Fear God. And then give him glory. Give honor to him. Worship him. Worship means to bow before. You recognize his sovereign authority. He's the creator of all. You know, we saw this back in chapter 4. Whoops. See? No, that's not it either. Here, chapter 4. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. I mean, this is the worship that's going on in heaven. They're recognizing God as a creator of all. The whole world at this point will be very aware of the God of heaven, shaking the planet in judgment. We saw this back in chapter 6. I don't think the issue is really that of a mind issue as much as a heart issue. The issue of rebellion versus submission to the truth of God, which has been made very clear. This is a heart problem. This is a heart issue. This at core is a matter of prideful rebellion versus submission to the sovereign lordship of God, who has provided a savior, a redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ. This story is a true story. It's called A Fine Barometer. The story is told of a man on Long Island who, after many years of saving, was able to buy a very fine barometer. When he unpacked it, to his dismay, he found that the needle appeared to be stuck pointing to the section marked Hurricane. After shaking it vigorously, the man wrote a scorching letter to the company from which he had purchased it. And on the next day, on his way to his office in New York, he mailed it. That evening, he returned to Long Island to find not only the barometer missing, but also his house. The barometer's needle had been right. There was a hurricane on the way. The Bible tells us hurricane judgment is coming to the whole world. And the needle of Bible prophecy is stuck on the word judgment. Soon the church will be raptured. The world will enter into this terrible time of tribulation. Discard this notice at your own peril. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Flee from the wrath to come. Salvation is for us. This is the age of grace. The message is going out. Whosoever will can come. But you must come. Only Christ can save you. But you have to come to him. You have to receive him for who he is as Lord and Savior. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You have to call on him for who he is. come to Jesus. Let's stand and have our closing song.